Thank you, Phil. Welcome back, everyone. I hope people are still mentally active. I'm starting to talk gobbledygook. I think I've been talking to a few people and just the wrong words have been coming out all over the place. So I hope I can get the right words for this one. But welcome to this last session, anxiety. It's a really, really important area. I suspect all of you, to an extent, have experienced anxiety. And I would be certain that all of you are supporting people in anxiety, whether that is people in your family or in a church capacity. And anxiety statistics are going through the roof, absolutely through the roof. I mean, I think every day if you look on the news channels or papers or whatever, there's an article about anxiety. It's also true it's going through the roof in our churches. And we for those of us that were here on Friday, we looked particularly at the social media impact of those, allowing those very powerful voices that bombard us all the time, and how that is feeding into the increased anxiety levels. It's not the only thing, but there are a lot of things in the church and in, you know, just eroding the gospel, eroding our identity in Christ. And that makes us feel very, very insecure, doesn't it? And anxiety comes as a result. So, so much to say. Sorry, when am I finishing? Can you, what's my finish time? Sorry, can you just remind me? I've forgotten. 5 to 3? Okay, thank you. Sorry. Okay, thank you. Thank you. A lot to get through, so prepare for the whirlwind of anxiety to come at you. I hope it doesn't make you anxious. So, anxiety, this is where I hope we're going today. This should, I hope, reflect your handouts quite accurately, but this is where we're going today. Elspeth, can you see? Am I standing in your way? First of all, I want to look at briefly emotions through the lens of scripture. I want to look, just do a quick comparison about how the world sees emotions and the need for us to have a robust understanding through scripture of what emotions are and perhaps more importantly what emotions aren't. And then I want to look at, let's be clear, what are we talking about when we're anxious? There's just so many expressions that we hear around us all the time. Oh, I can't cope, I'm so anxious and all the rest of it. What are we really meaning? What really is anxiety? It's important to have a good understanding of that. Then I want to have a look at the experience of anxiety, because when I say anxiety, we think emotion, don't we? An emotional feeling. It's so much more than that. There is so much going on when we're anxious. So I want to sort of have a look at those things that are going on and why they're going on as well. But then I want to look and really get to the heart of anxiety. We looked at this in the last session a lot, didn't we? And I'm going to be referring to that three trees diagram again through the lens of anxiety. Please, just a reminder, it's a licensed product. Please don't just go and copy it for all your friends. It is just used with permission as a licensed item. So I want to look at the heart of anxiety. Let's start going beyond where secular therapies would take you and look into the biblical heart of anxiety. Because as we saw in the last session, transformation comes from a renewed heart in Christ. So that's where we need to go if we're going to bring about sanctifying heart change through Scripture and through the Spirit. And I hope there'll be time. I just want to walk again through that three trees diagram with a case study of Tracy, just to put feet on what I'm talking about in a bit of a practical application. So first of all, what then is an emotion? Well, I think as we look at how the world sees emotions, how if you looked at any psychology textbook or a dictionary, what are you going to find in terms of a definition of an emotion? And you're going to find something like this. So it's a cognitive reaction, and by that I mean it's to do with our mind, our thoughts. It's a cognitive reaction to an event, and we experience a strong emotional feeling as a result of that. So it will be connected to a specific situation, and it will include physiological responses inside us, our biology, and it will include behavioural changes. Is that how you all understand anxiety and emotion? Is that kind of how you would think it is? Yeah. So this is how the world sees emotions. I'm not dismissing that. That's fine, but there's so much more to it than that. So let's have a look biblically. How do we see an emotion through the lens of Scripture? We looked at this a bit yesterday. Emotions, they're part of our image-bearing status for God. You know, God is an emotional God. We see God's emotions displayed perfectly through Scripture, don't we? And we see them displayed perfectly as a human. Jesus, fully human, the perfect template of what it means to be fully human. We see Jesus displaying emotions. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Look at that. It's just packed full of emotion, isn't it? And the issue is for us, just like our thoughts, just like our behaviours, our emotions are fallen. So what that means is we are, in terms of a situation we experience, we either experience the wrong emotion for the event or the right emotion, but to the wrong degree. So let me give you an example. If I experience more joy at opening up and receiving a new iPhone than I do my sister giving birth safely to my precious twin nieces, something is badly wrong there, isn't it? There's something very badly wrong. So it's the right emotion, but to the wrong extent. Or maybe my best friend gets her dream job, and she's rejoicing. We're told to rejoice with those who rejoice, don't we? But actually, I'm bitter and angry. Maybe I'm jealous. Maybe it's the job that I wanted for myself. Or maybe that anger actually is connected to fear, because she's going to have to move away and I've lost a vital support network. So the wrong emotion for the event. I should be rejoicing with someone who rejoices, and I'm not. I'm angry and bitter. So they're fallen emotions. And they're a powerful language, aren't they? You know, if someone loses it and just explodes with anger, people stop, don't they? The room will just turn and in shock or horror or whatever, and they'll listen. So they're a powerful language. They cause people around us to stop what they're doing and listen in a very different way when powerful emotions come out. And they should stop and cause us to listen as well. And they provide invaluable communication about the real us, our heart. And we've looked at in the last session, haven't we, from Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? But we also see there, I, the Lord, look into the heart and the mind. He understands exactly what is going on. So it's an invaluable communication tool. It's this spiritual smoke alarm that is going off that should alert us not to the difficulty of the situation around us, albeit that is significant, but to our hearts. Let's look to our hearts when those emotions arise. And they communicate at two different levels, and they're connected. They can communicate the horizontal relational plane and the vertical relational plane too with God. I was sitting with someone the other day, and she was she's really struggling in lots of different ways. And I could perhaps say, in all gentleness, her Christian husband isn't being as supportive as perhaps he could be. I don't know the reasons behind that, but she's really struggling anyway, and this additional struggle has come because when she so desperately needs some more support, her husband is just working all hours that are available, and he's not there at the family to help her in a really tough time. But she was angry. As she was telling me about this, there was real anger coming out. So we talked about that anger, and she acknowledged, you know, that she was really quite angry with her husband about that. And we were talking about that. But I said, well, what about God? Are you angry at God? You know, I think you're angry at God, because if this anger is so pervading in the horizontal relational plane, we will trace it back through your heart to vertically to God. And she got angry. She said, I am not. No, you're wrong. I'm not angry with God. I'm not. And I said, okay, so should we give thanks in this situation, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus right now that your husband isn't supporting you? She says, no. I'm not going to do that. There's your anger at God. I will not give thanks in this situation for your will for me in Christ Jesus. So they're connected, you know, horizontal and vertical. What we're seeing emotionally coming out in our horizontal relationships will reveal something about our relationship with God too. Are you following? Is that making sense? Yeah. So let's move on then. Anxiety. What is it? What am I actually meaning when when we're talking about anxiety? I think it's helpfully summarized in this acronym of fear. Obviously, anxiety is part of the fear cluster of emotions. And fear, false evidence appearing real, I think is a good way of thinking about anxiety. So it's an emotional response. It's always rooted in future-orientated thinking. So if we look at anger and bitterness is usually backward thinking, festering on an event that has happened in the past. Anxiety is future thinking, future-orientated thinking. Depression usually is stuck in the present. So we can sort of helpfully, I think, get indications from emotions as to where maybe the trigger problem is occurring when we're counselling and supporting one another or experiencing them ourselves. So, but anxiety is always going to incorporate themes of threat and vulnerability. So we fear an unknown future uncertain outcome, and anxiety will overestimate the threat and underestimate our perceived ability to deal with that threat. Can I just say, I'm seeing lots of people scribbling. If you email me or Elspeth can send a link, I'm very happy for you to have all of these PowerPoints. Again, I would just say there are some diagrams on there that are licensed. Please don't just forward them out. Delete the license thing if you're going to do that. But I'm very happy for you to have the handouts rather than your wrists fall off. So it's future thinking. It's overestimating the threat. It's underestimating our ability to cope with that threat. And it takes many different forms. It's all part of the fear emotional cluster, but it's going to take many different forms. So the differ in severity. So these will all be quite common things that you will hear. So post-traumatic stress disorder, OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, GAD, a generalized anxiety disorder, panic attacks, anxiety attacks, phobias, eating disorders. These all come into the category of anxiety. To a greater or lesser extent. And I think it would be fair to say it would typically be experienced in three main areas. You don't exclusively have it in one area, but these three main areas are health anxiety and ultimately fear of death, but that falls into the health anxiety category. Provision anxiety. You know, this is huge, isn't it? How am I going to pay my rent or the bills or get food for the children? How am I going to do it? And that is a right concern, isn't it? You know, how am I going to provide for my family? I want to work, but there's no work. How am I going to do that? These are good concerns. But when they penetrate to such a level that they have consumed life that we cannot physically function in a everyday normal way, it's become elevated to anxiety. What we were looking at this morning, when does a good thing become a God thing, is feeding into this as well. I've mentioned their panic attacks and anxiety attacks. Do people know the difference? Is it worth just explaining briefly? Does that nod mean explain, or it means, okay, or it means you understand? Sorry there, that was really bad counsellor questioning, wasn't it? An anxiety attack will be associated with a particular object. So if I've got a fear of dogs and I'm walking along the street and suddenly a dog leaps out the gate, I will have a huge, huge anxiety attack, overbreathing. I might even faint, from that overbreathing. Very, very powerful immediate response, but it's associated with that dog. If the dog wasn't there, it wouldn't have happened. A panic attack is very similar in the sense of what happens in your body, behaviorally and physically and emotionally, but there's nothing that really triggers it. It just happens out the blue. And panic attacks are more usually associated with people who have been under a huge amount of stress and anxiety for a long period of time. And their sort of emotional buffer zone that these hormones are triggering up into all the time has just been wiped. So panic attacks, anxiety attacks are some examples of this. The thing is, we're not going to see any of those expressions in the Bible, are we? You're not going to find post-traumatic stress disorder named in the Bible. So what this means is when someone comes into our church and says, I've got PTSD, we fall into this, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? We better leave that to the doctors and psychiatrists, and perhaps I'll do a Bible study with them when they're better. You know, that's the way we think, doesn't it? We can be fearful. It changes how we move towards someone in love. But as we start to look at all these things and begin to categorize them biblically, we can helpfully see them in the light of Scripture, because fear is all over Scripture, isn't it? And as we, these labels, PTSD and borderline personality disorder, all these sort of psychiatric labels that are going on, what they're summarizing really is a group of very, admittedly very powerful and destructive behaviors and emotions that person will experience at a very gripping level in their lives. Now, please don't hear me as dismissing the seriousness of this struggle that this person and their families will be experiencing, but it helps us to look at it more biblically, because as we address these issues that are ultimately fear-based, through Scripture, God's Word, that two-edged sword, will pierce and penetrate at a heart level. I have seen people who have come out of PTSD, not through a process, but through a person, and that person is Christ. It happens. Please, the authority of Scripture, it is sufficient for everything that we face in life. We should be able to find answers to how we move towards one another in these areas of anxiety through Scripture, and we can, and it happens. God's Holy Spirit works through Scripture in the most challenging of situations. So we need to consider anxiety in the light of how we see it biblically, don't we? Now, I want you to hear me very, very carefully in this next bit, particularly if you are experiencing anxiety yourself or you're supporting someone very close to you who does, because I think there is a huge potential to mishear me. I am not dismissing the seriousness of someone suffering anxiety disorder in some capacity and how hard that is. It is. I see it in my office every single day, and it is heartbreaking. But how do we consider anxiety through the lens of Scripture? And I would say this, in a world that is obsessed by labeling as disorders, I think we can look at anxiety in this way. It is a form of dysfunctional worship disorder. That session that we've just had back in the earlier session today, I described, didn't I, that moment-by-moment worship pendulum. We're created to worship, but we see at the fall, don't we, that we exchange the truth for a lie. And Romans 1, I think 24 or 25 or something like that, we start to worship the creation rather than the creator. So worship, not singing wonderful songs, albeit that's part of worship, but who or what are we living for every moment of every day? That is the question that is going on in our deceitful hearts all the time. My kingdom come, my will be done, or his kingdom come, his will be done. And that is also true in anxiety. I'm really sorry if this is hard to hear, particularly if you are suffering in this area. Please don't mishear me. Please don't hear that without grace and kindness and love, because I understand. I've gone through periods in my life, particularly before I was a Christian. I was debilitated by panic attacks for about 2 years. I know what it is to be affected personally, and I know what it is to walk alongside people suffering this area. So please don't help me. Please don't mishear me in dismissing it, as I call it a dysfunctional worship disorder. I'm treating it with the seriousness and the empathy it needs. And please do contact me afterwards. I should have said this at the beginning as well. There's a prayer team in the room just along there, past the ladies' toilets. If things that I'm talking about are opening things up for you and it's hard, there's a prayer team on hand to pray with you. Please, please do talk to them. Please go and get prayer during or after this session if this is hard for you to hear. But it's really important as we start to consider it as part of how does the Bible, God speak through his word into the category of fear and into the category of dysfunctional worship. We need to look at anxiety through that lens. And when we do, we can start looking at this really important spiritual smoke alarm and listening to it rather than being led and ruled and our lives and our witness for Christ being absolutely crippled by it, because that is the reality of what it does. God talks about fear in the Bible all the time, doesn't he? I've heard and read many times, it's in there 365 times. I think that's just a clever wheeze if you're trying to write a daily devotional. But the reality is it's in there hundreds of times. God knows and understands we live in a fallen world, and there are lots of fears in this fallen world. He knows that we are going to be frightened. So let us look into this a little bit more. Let's look at the experience of anxiety. Sorry, I should have put that up, but I didn't. This is kind of what I was trying to illustrate in the last session, this swinging worship pendulum that we are at, that crunch point, Christian crunch point, every moment of every day. Which way am I going to turn? What am I going to live for? Who am I going to live for? Is what is going on in our spiritual hearts constantly. So what are we really living for in that moment of fear? And just, you know, above all else, guard your heart. Everything flows from our hearts. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Anxiety has a way of speaking. You hear it as somebody, even if they're not presenting any heightened emotional response, you'll hear it in their words that they are a fearful person. Where your treasure is, there your heart. What is it? Ask yourself this question. Life would be okay if only ... fill in the gap. I couldn't stand it if I didn't have this. What is it that fills in that gap for you? That's starting to get to the treasure that is dominating, that you're living for. And when that is threatened in some way, anxiety is going to flow out when it's threatened. It's going to be the response. Out of a person's heart, these thoughts come. It has a particular way of thinking, anxiety, which we're going to look at right now. So that experience of anxiety, we can see summarized in this sort of diagram, I guess. It's not process, it's person. But I think this just helpfully sort of shows how things are linked together. Because undoubtedly, what is going on physiologically inside us, our biology, does affect how we feel emotionally and how we behave, undoubtedly. They're linked. And it's also true that the way we think about something is going to affect what we do and how we feel as well. But ultimately, just like those verses we've looked at show, it's all flowing out of the affections and desires of our hearts, through the will of our heart, into all of those different areas. So that's where we need to get to if we're really going to get into the heart of anxiety. Let me, and what this means is, you know, from the heart, that two people can experience very similar situations but have completely different responses. One will be gripped by anxiety and one won't. But can you see the difference? Two very similar serious health situations, but two completely different responses to it. Why is that? You know, they're this lovely couple. What I hear them say so much is to live is Christ and to die is gain. What they confess they believe about God and what they functionally live out in their life is very close. That's what we were looking at in the last session, wasn't it? Are our confessional beliefs about God the same as our functional beliefs? And often it's only in those times of real heat and pressure that come into our lives that we realise that the two are miles apart. The other lady, the first lady I mentioned, Jane, has a miles apart, and they're still miles apart, but she doesn't see it because there's no heat in her life at the moment. See the importance of understanding where we're rooted. What are we living for in that moment? Her confessional beliefs, although she says God is sovereign and in control and God is good, her function, what she's functionally living out is God is good and in control if I'm healthy. And if I'm not, he's none of those things. That's what's going on in those two situations, and they're all linked like this. So what is the experience of anxiety? What does it actually look like? Because, you know, we have this emotion, what we call anxiety, but there is so much going on in us. Let's look first of all at the biology of anxiety, because that is we're going to feel a certain way when we're anxious. And you know, I wonder if people recognize this in themselves. So your heart rate is going to be elevated. You might be getting palpitations as well, as your body is primed to pump more oxygenated blood around your body. You're going to be over-breathing. For an adult without any respiratory disorder, a very typical breathing rate would be about 12 to 15 a minute. Quietly by yourselves later on, just time a minute. Look at your breathing rate. It'll be a little bit more elevated because you're doing something a bit false, but it's not going to be hugely different, 12 to 15. If your breathing rate, and there's no known respiratory disorder, is in the 20s, I would suggest you're suffering from chronic anxiety and chronic overbreathing. And that is a very significant thing to listen to. You might get dizzy, regular dizzy spells, because as you overbreathe, the gaseous exchange in your blood is changing. It's not oxygenated in the way it should be. And you can get really, really dizzy and lightheaded. In a panic attack, when someone is hugely hyperventilating, often they faint. And that's a good thing, in a sense, terrifying for those that have watched, because you think they've died. But actually, it stops the panic attack and helps the gaseous exchange return to normal. So in a sense, it's scary, but it's quite a helpful thing to have happen. You'll be having very poor sleep. I wonder if any of you here recognize, you know, you're snuggling down, you're dropping off, and you're going in that slightly woozy sort of sleepy zone, and you do a massive great jolt and wake yourself up. Anybody know what I'm meaning? Lots of nods. All right, that's anxiety hormones pumping around your body. So if you're getting that a lot, listen to it. Butterflies, a tense stomach, so perhaps we can't eat because our tummy just feels really, really tight all the time. That butterfly sensation, an IBS, so that butterfly sensation in anxiety, basically it is your blood supply being rediverted from your digestive system into your main limbs, ready for flight or fight. Because that isn't a primary organ for fleeing. And that butterfly sensation is your blood supply dramatically changing. Also, you know, some dramatic things, diarrhea and vomiting, some people get. Sorry, actually, I should have checked. Is anyone really squeamish? Sorry, I really should have checked that. I usually do. Sorry. People do keel over. So But you know, when someone has a real shock, sometimes diarrhea or vomiting will happen. It's because your blood supply isn't there, your body will just purge. So it's not sort of sitting as affecting you in your flea response. So you have cold extremities. I wonder if anyone here always has cold, slightly clammy hands, even on a warm day. Anyone? Do you also twitch when you're going off to sleep? Okay. So and that basically your blood supply again has gone away from your but these are really 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 telling signs. This is the effect anxiety hormones are having in your body. I was going to do a really, you know, everybody avoids the front rows, and they kind of have in this one as well. I was going to see if I could voluntell someone to come up and me demonstrate someone, and I'm looking at Phil sort of out the corner of my eye. I wonder if it's worth trying to do this. Would you be prepared to be voluntold to come up and demonstrate something? Just bring your seat with you. Let me just see this. You know, they say never to work with animals or... Can you just put your chair there, please, Phil? Animals or small children. I think that should be extended to anxiety monitors in an anxiety seminar, I think, because sometimes this really works. And sometimes it doesn't. Just pop your hand on there for me, please. So let's just see if I can demonstrate something to you. I'm really not going to do anything nasty, so please don't try not to worry, which, how can you say that? Honestly, try not to worry when I'm wiring out. That's ridiculous. Anyway, let me just pop those on Phil. Now, and switch this on. Try and relax. Okay, I don't know if you can kind of... Has anyone got hearing aids on, actually?
Yeah, I have.
Is that going to bother you?
Well,
okay, all right. So I'll perhaps keep it a bit low. Okay, so if you can hopefully just hear that a little bit. I'm going to ask Phil to think about the thing we were talking about yesterday that he mentioned from my book that he would really, really be bothered about if I was going to do something like that and illustrate that. Okay. All right. Thank you, Phil. That's all. Just keep it on for a second. Let's see if we can do something. So I hope this is okay. Phil shared with me yesterday, you know, we acknowledged together that snakes were bad in the Garden of Eden and they're bad now as far as we're concerned. But so I would say, you know, they're not your favourite things, are they? So was that what you were thinking about when I was right? So that tone that was going up, did you see how quick it was? When, now, you know, I think we can be very sure, very thankfully, there's no snake in this room. But even just thinking about the prospect of a snake has caused a significant physiological reaction in Phil. What this is doing is it's actually detecting temperature changes in his extremities, because when we're anxious and we go into flight or fight, the blood supply will come away from our extremities and we'll get colder, cold, clammy hands when we're anxious. So literally, as I didn't even have to say the word, you knew what I was talking about. And that his mind would have been flooded with images and thoughts about that fear immediately enough to create that physiological response in him. I bet you've got a favorite Bible verse. Okay, let's just see, because we need to renew our minds in Christ, don't we? We need to be in the midst of that fear. How do we turn and connect to Christ in that moment? Let's just see this. Sorry, this is putting you under huge pressure, I know. Thank you so much. But let's just see, because I think this will still be calmed. Think about, meditate on that Bible verse. It's doing it. Yeah, it is. It's gone up again now because you're thinking it's not going to work. But
I
Okay. Could you hear? It's wavering. I've asked you. Thank you. Thank you very much, Phil. Thank you. Thank you. Sorry, that was a really hard thing I asked him to do there, and he didn't know I was going to do that. So thank you. I really appreciate that. Could you hear it? It was wavering. It was changing. In fact, just before you said, I was watching it come down, you know, just as you were saying, immediately before you said it's not going to work, it was working.
Can I say something? The verse I it's very helpful to me, but I actually associate it with my father dying as well.
Okay, so right. There's an emotional tension in there. Yeah.
As I was thinking about it, I was reflecting on why it was important to me.
Absolutely, and I think that would have been quite significant in that. But it was changing. It was having a significant impact. But there was also that fear of man. Oh no, what's going to happen? You know, and yes, a lot of emotional turbulence associated with it as well. So, but thank you. Let me just give you another quick illustration. When I was pregnant with my third child, Kezia. You're not squeamish, please. Do say, because this is a bit of a squeamish story, but at about, I think it's 30 weeks pregnant, that's 30 out of 40 for the chaps in the room, at 30 weeks pregnant, I had a huge hemorrhage and got rushed into hospital, and they diagnosed that I had something called placenta previa accreta, which is a life-threatening condition. It's when the placenta grows and completely underneath the baby. You can't deliver the baby. And if it isn't known about in delivery, generally mums and babies will die because it just causes such hemorrhaging. So I was diagnosed with that and then admitted into hospital for as long as they could keep her growing inside me. They were giving her steroids to accelerate her lungs and everything like that. And I had a room right next door to theatre with blood reserved for me, ready to be rushed in if it happened again. And I think I got to about 35 or 36 weeks in hospital. And in about 4 a.m, I woke up and I was just drenched in blood. I was hemorrhaging again. And I pressed the alarm and within seconds, sorry, is this really tough for you? Okay. Would you like me to stop?
No.
Are you sure? Okay. But I pressed the alarm and within seconds, I was surrounded by people trying to prep me for theatre. They were trying to get all the bands on to get the baby's heart rate. They couldn't find the baby's heart rate. They were trying to get needles in my arm, but all my arms, my veins had collapsed. And I remember so clearly, I lay there and I thought, this is what it feels like to die. And I didn't want it to be like this because I so wanted to be a wife and a mum. And I didn't think this is how it was going to work out, but clearly God, you had different ideas. And it's just, you know, it was almost as if I could see that, you know, what it looked like. I'm not saying I had an out-of-body experience or anything like, you know, but I could just all this mess and medical people. It was like, you know, something you look on Holby City or Casualty or something. But in the midst of that, I remembered one of my favourite Bible verses. I think God gives you verses for a reason, and this is a verse that's been precious to me for many years, and it was Isaiah 41:13, "For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says, do not fear, I'll help you." And I remember lying in bed, literally stretching out my right hand. And in that moment, all I can describe it as is the most overwhelming sense of peace, as I just knew I'm going to shut my eyes. And when I open them again, I'm going to look into the face of Jesus. Now, obviously, that didn't happen. I'm thankful, I'm thankful I'm still here to be a mum and a wife. But in that moment, there was such peace. They found the baby's heart rate. My hemorrhage stopped of its own accord, which we were told actually just doesn't really happen. Once it starts at that stage of pregnancy, you're into theatre and it's an emergency delivery. Went for another 2 weeks before she was successfully delivered, and she's got a sick bug at the moment. She's not very well, but she's doing fine. She's 9 now. It was such a precious time, you know, and it was that complete illustration of that power of just turning and clinging to God in the midst of that fear. And the peace that surpasses all understanding that comes from that. And that's something that I share with a lot of people. And that's something that I cling to myself when those fears arise. It makes a difference. The doctors couldn't understand how this was happening. They all knew I was a Christian. You know, I was on the ward for nearly 7 weeks. They knew me well. They knew I had a faith. Had more watching Songs of Praise on a Sunday afternoon. It was a powerful witness as well. So there's biology, but there's also there's behaviours associated with anxiety. And the problem with these behaviours is your solution becomes part of the problem. Look at all these behaviours. So rumination. So the thing that we're anxious about will just go round and round and round, and we can't think of anything. We're going through the motions, but all we can think of is that thing. So there'll be physical and emotional withdrawal. We'll remove ourselves from people. Perhaps if we have a panic attack, as I used to on a train, we immediately get off the train and then we don't go on trains. But the problem is, it's not so much to do with trains, it's in you. So suddenly it starts happening on buses, or suddenly it starts just happening as you're walking along the road. So we withdraw physically and emotionally. And this is why anxiety is one of the reasons why it's so commonly associated with depression. Many, many people that are in that really, really terrible, dark place of depression, have initially experienced significant anxiety. And as we close off and withdraw, and interaction and friendship and enjoyment of life gets more and more controlled and restricted, the darkness and despair and hopelessness of depression also joins. And then it's so much harder. Emotional and physical withdrawal. Ritualistic behaviours, and I think we see this a lot in the church, actually. Those are religious ritualistic behaviours can be quite significant in the Christian community, or superstitions. Do we have time? I'm almost too embarrassed to share this with you, but I will, because I've done 3 sessions with you and I'm going home soon. Before I was a Christian, I was so superstitious. And I had this monthly ritual. It is really embarrassing. I honestly believed with all my heart that if I said rabbits as the first thing on the first of the month, I would have a good month. That is honestly what I believe. But when quite often I didn't have a good month, even though I'd said rabbits, it made me become more and more committed to this. So I'd got to the stage where on the last night of the month, I would pinch one of my daughter's toy rabbits and sit it next to my alarm clock. I had a little picture of a rabbit I would put out on my bedside table. I'd pinched one of my dad's great big dad. You know, dads always have huge white hankies, don't they? And I'd pinched one of my dad's great big dad hankies, and I would tie it in the shape of rabbit ears around my alarm clock, so that as I reached out and touched my alarm clock, I'd feel these rabbit ears. And I was utterly gripped by this. I mean, my husband just used to roll his eyes in despair. I mean, just this is the ritual I went through. And if I somehow forgot, despite all of this, I'd be terrified, absolutely terrified, to even go out the door. Anyway, I was converted. In God's grace and mercy, he got hold of me and transformed and broke through my heart. It was near the end of the month, towards the end of October, and it was coming up to the 31st of October, and I just knew, I cannot do this. But this was a huge, it caused huge, huge tension in me, that I was just saying, actually, there you go, it's all these rabbit stuff, it doesn't matter anymore. But it absolutely gripped me. I see it in the mums in our toddler group at church. They are gripped by superstition, absolutely gripped by it. And then we get into the unhelpful attempts to numb or control. You know, that feeling of anxiety is horrible. It is really, really horrible. So we try to numb it or control it. So drugs, alcohol, perhaps food restrictions or even comfort eating as well also happens. Self-harm is often used to numb or control difficult emotions. Pornography as well is significant in there. Many people struggling with pornography do it as an escape from those really, really difficult anxiety issues. We can't just be looking at the issue, the addictive or unhelpful behavioural issue at the end. We need to be looking way back at what's driving this. If we're just restricting, for example, pornography use by accountability and covenant eyes and things like that, yes, they're really, really important things to do. But if we're not addressing the thing that has happened a number of stages before that pornography is viewed, it's just going to come into it either another unhelpful thing, or it's not going to change. And that's the same for any unhelpful sort of attempt to numb or control like that. It's constant reassurance seeking. Maybe it's verbal, asking someone that you're close to is okay, you know, for physical reassurance, but it's also checking behaviours that are slightly sort of where we get OCD starting to, did I really lock the door? I better just go back and check it again. And actually, I know I've driven to the end of the street, but I'm just going to turn around and do it again. Those sort of checking behaviours. Are people recognising any of these in themselves or in people they're supporting? Because, you know, it's happening to all of us, isn't it? And then we get to the quite hard bit, our thinking. It's really hard for adults, you know, in counselling, to say, what were you thinking? Because we can easily articulate what are we feeling or what are we doing, but to think about how we're thinking is really, really difficult. I would encourage you to practice it, and I would encourage you, particularly perhaps if you have children or work with children, actually adults too, ask that question, what are you thinking? Not how do you feel, but what are you thinking? And it gets them thinking about, oh, actually, what am I thinking? Because it's really powerful. You know, we saw with Phil there in that, you know, renewing of our mind with scripture and meditating on it affects how we think, doesn't it? And that is going to affect the affections of our heart. So understanding how we're thinking positively and negatively is so crucial. But the thoughts of anxiety tend to go something like this. I can't cope, but what if? What if thinking is all the time, but what if this happens? What if this happens? Something, you know, social media, Google, I Googled it. It must be serious. I mean, our poor doctors are just, you know, people coming in, I've got this, and their printout from Google. You know, it must just be so hard for them. You know, that our tolerance for emotional discomfort, frustration tolerance, is very, very low. So it's going to be terrible. I can't stand it. I can't stand this feeling, and I'm going to do everything I can to avoid it. You know, or look at the size of it. It's like that one I saw in Steve Backshaw or something. It's going to get me. These are the sort of thoughts of anxiety that are going on. And we need to have a real awareness of this, because it helps us to speak into someone's anxious situation. You know, I think it's immensely helpful when someone comes in and they say they've got anxiety, and I go through this list, a checklist biologically of what is going on, and I say, actually, that's really normal. Great, your body's doing what it's designed to do. It's doing it for the wrong trigger, but it's doing, and it's such a relief to them to know that actually, you know, when they've got palpitations, actually they're not having a heart attack. It's a normal anxiety response, so we can normalize the abnormal. And it's very, very helpful. I would also say, though, in this, I would always encourage someone that has anxiety to go and see a GP. Where did I mention it? I don't know. I was talking to someone about it. Maybe it was in a talk. I can't remember. But, you know, anxiety can often be a sign of a medical disorder, like, for example, thyroid disorder, will often give symptoms of anxiety. So I would always suggest that if somebody is presenting with ongoing anxiety issues, particularly if they're not associated with a very specific event, like medical tests that have come up and things like that, get the GP to check them over, go with them, and just be reassured that there's no, you know, organic reason that does need medical treatment, is really important. But to say to someone, you know, these, if you think of that thoughts, behavior, heart, TBH diagram, shameless book plug, get my book, it's got all of that in it. It just gives us doorways in. And if you think about the three trees diagram on your handout as well, the TBH diagram that I had up just before this, think of that as a sort of amplification of the thorns. And I think it's a really helpful counselling tool to put this up. And people just resonate with this immediately. You say, you know, what are you thinking? What does it feel like physically? What are you actually doing or not doing? They resonate with all of that so readily, and it's sort of amplifying those thorny responses on this side of the three trees diagram. And you've got a doorway in to bring scripture and God where he meets us into all of those different places. It's a useful tool to do that. But ultimately, we have to get to the heart because it's driving all of this. And it's motivated by the functional belief we are living out of in anxiety is one of self-protection. We're believing I am vulnerable and I'm in danger and I need to self-protect. What is this revealing in the vertical towards God? What are we saying? Yeah, so, you know, our confessional beliefs, we say God is powerful and in control and can do all things. But functionally, we're saying either God, you don't care, you're not present because you don't care, or you're not powerful enough to do anything about this, therefore I must. And we kind of, you know, again, please don't mishear me, but it's a bit like kicking God off his throne and crowning ourselves. I'm sovereign, I'm in control, I'm all powerful, and I need to protect myself because God can't or won't. It's how it translates at a heart level. I'm sorry if that, please don't, it's really important, please don't hear that as uncaring or unloving or lacking empathy. Please know me enough to know that I'm not saying that at all, but it's very easy to mishear things. The way we think in anxiety. So our thinking and that connection from our thoughts to our heart is really, really vital that we look into that, because two things happen. How we think is distorted and what we think is distorted. So how we think is distorted, these in the psychological world would be known as cognitive distortions or unhelpful thinking styles. But we'll probably have four or five favourites. And I would say, you know, in anxiety, you'd get a cluster. If someone is more prone to anger, it would be a different cluster that someone would sort of naturally fall into. I wonder if anyone recognises those in themselves. You know, emotional reasoning. Because I feel the situation is bad, it must be bad. Or magnification. Do you know, I mean, I grew up in a family that were gripped in health anxiety. I can diagnose myself. I get hugely crippling headaches, and I can diagnose myself from headache to brain tumour in 5 seconds flat. That reduces to 2 if I wake up in the middle of the night with one in the dark of the night. I don't think it's any accident that I have a significant genetic condition that causes serious implications sometimes. My three children have it as well. Is this God, you know, that thorn in your flesh? This is an area that I really need sanctifying in. And God has given me this diagnosis too, which brings up these things all the time. And I'm faced with this decision constantly. Where are you going to turn? In this fear, where are you going to turn? It's a real work in progress, sanctifying progress for me. But does anyone want to share? Do you recognise these in yourself? Can you see how you're doing this as you look at situations under pressure? Mind reading, I think, is a class in people anxiety, fear of man. That person said, I know what they were thinking. and it's always bad, isn't it, and catastrophic. You don't know what they're thinking at all. Sometimes you may be right, but usually you're not. So these, anyone want to share? Or no, I appreciate it's hard. No, that's fine. So how we think is distorted, but what we think is also distorted. So going back to yesterday's identity session, for those of you who were with us yesterday, what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about others, and what we believe about God are all completely distorted. Really, 10 minutes, gosh. Okay, so let's get a move on. Actually, no, I'm much further on than I thought. Great, okay. So, transformed through anxiety. Let's just put some feet on this. Let me introduce you to Tracy. Tracy is a lovely, lovely lady, but she has a diagnosis of post-traumatic stress disorder. Something very traumatic and significant happened to her not that long ago. And one of the things that someone who's been through an experience like that, often a near-death experience, is someone who will they'll not be able to rest. So the prospect of just sitting and doing nothing will be impossible. They're constantly in this state of, I must get prepared in case something like this happens again. So she would bake compulsively so that her freezer was constantly full. So if she walked out the door and didn't come back, her husband would be able to look after the children. And her house was constantly immaculate, almost clinical, so that it was all clean and okay. If she didn't make it through the day, she couldn't sleep, she couldn't rest. If she rested, her mind was so consumed with trauma, it was just too much. This is what she was facing. She's a lovely, lovely, godly lady. How do we look at this? Well-meaning Christians, you know, just be anxious for nothing. Read your Bible more and come to church, and you'll be fine. Someone in anxiety will just not hear that. So it's a wonderful biblical truth. How can we apply these things in a way that pulls someone into God's big story, that makes it personal, that helps them to turn in the midst of that? We looked at this morning of the relational aspect of repentance and faith. It's relational, isn't it? Recovery doesn't come through a process. It comes through a person. And that person is Jesus. So as we turn in the grip of all of this, this is what it's sort of looking like. She was avoiding, she was checking, she had constant chest pains, dizziness, panic attacks. She was more and more isolated, she had no pleasure in life, unable to work. The marriage and family were under huge strain. And that desire was, you know, self-protection, because God either can't help me or won't help me. So it was this world, you know, the world of anxiety is categorized by huge, huge control will be the main sort of feature that you'll see in anxiety. How do we get someone like Tracy pulled in to see to ask, who is God? Who am I because of what he has done at the cross of Christ? How do we bring the gospel to bear in a way that is so much more powerful than just say, look, just be anxious for nothing and take a bit of fluoxetine or something and you'll be fine? Surely there's something more we can do through the power of God's word. I wonder if someone else willing to read a relatively small section, I think, from 2 Kings 6, 8 to 23, just to save my voice a little bit. Anyone willing? I haven't got it on the screen, I'm afraid, no. So, okay. Anyone willing? If it makes it easier, I'm going to stop you after little chunks to make observations about how... Are you going to do it, Phil?
I'm just
going to
offer it to you.
So it's 2 Kings 6, 8 to 23, I'm going to look at. But I'm going to stop whoever's reading just to make observations. Are you all right to do that? Okay, give me a second. Let me just give you... So what I want to show Tracy is... who is God? And how is God going to meet you in the midst of this struggle? Let's make it really personal and pull you into God's big story, because it's relational, it's personal. Transformation, heart change comes from knowing God more through Christ. That's how this is going to penetrate at a heart level, not just at a behavioral level, which is going to be effective for a short while, but not. So what I use this passage for this lady was, Tracy, I want to show you, you know, I asked her, tell me who God is to you. I thought she was going to say, he's my refuge, he's my hiding place, because she was gripped with fear and she was hiding. And, you know, she didn't. And it was very powerful. It was just so the Spirit leading. You know, you think you got it sorted and there you get a slap from God through the Spirit that leads them in another way. It's great. So she said, Catherine, he's the living God and the loving God. So we went into some Psalms. The living God, the loving God. Let's show you what that looks like to be connected to the living God and the loving God. But then we went here because from this I wanted to show her the very, very personal nature of God's provision, thank you, to his people. So Phil, can you just go to verse 8 to 10, please? Thank you.
Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place would be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice.
Okay, thank you so much. So the scene is set. You know, this is a story about Elijah and Elijah's servant and the king of Syria, who basically is getting a bit annoyed, really, because his plans are constantly thwarted when he thinks he's going to go. You know, Elisha is already ahead of him and letting people know. So the scene is set. Can you just go on 11 to 12 now, please?
The mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.
Okay, thank you. So we see this, you know, we're starting to get pulled into this narrative, into this story, aren't we? And we're starting to see, you know, we start to think, we look at it through human eyes. God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. We think we know where this is going as we're getting pulled further and further into this story. So can you, let's go into now the arrival of Elijah's servant, 13 to 15, please.
Said, go and see where he is, and I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do?
Thank you. If you've experienced anxiety or you know someone that has, ask them how it feels first thing in the morning. Is anyone here with anxiety, what does it feel like first thing in the morning as you open your eyes? It just consumes, you know, we see from Elijah's servant here, he wakes up, he goes out in the morning and he looks around him and he sees these chariots and horses around, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? And you can just feel that churn of his stomach. Pulling the person into God's big story and putting them there. Right, Phil, can you just go on, please, 16 to 17, please.
He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha.
Thank you. Someone pray, Elisha prays for this person in the grip of anxiety that God will open his eyes. And God literally does open his eyes. And what he sees is where he's been surrounded by this army of horses and chariots. God is there with horses and chariots of fire. This is the almighty, powerful God who draws close to his people who are in distress. Look at what he's doing. Thank you, Phil. I'm not going to ask you to read the rest just because I know my time's running out. But just to give a brief summary, as we go through a story, what we see is then the Syrian army being blinded and being led into the city where the king of Israel can sort of get them. You think they're trapped. And as we look at what God is doing in our story, as we experience anxiety, we think we know what he's doing, and we don't. Because as we look at this story, just when you think that they're going to be captured and, ha, the baddies have got it, what do we see God say through Elijah? No, don't get them. Thank you. 1 second, 30 seconds. Don't get them. Actually, give them a feast. We see grace and mercy coming out, and the Lord's power over fear as he offers grace and mercy into that. You know, that in offering them food and feeding and providing them, there's this moral conquest that had been won by drawing close to loving your enemies, as we're told in other areas of Scripture. And then they didn't attack anymore. Can you see? Sorry, that was a really rushed bit, but this is something that I was doing with this lady, pulling her into God's story, showing that God is present and active in providing for his people, showing how God works in ways we can never ever imagine or dream of, as he showers his grace and mercy into our lives and in the lives of others when we are obedient and trusting and faithful in God, rather than being gripped in our self-protection, as we give our heart over to him and step out into active faith, and then those fruits flow out of us. The situation is still the same, but we're no longer gripped by anxiety. We're in the same situation, but with courage and stepping out in active faith. Sorry, that was really rushed. I'm sorry. Do you want to come and say what you need to say?
Thank you very much, Kat.